I've spoken on the first half of the first chapter here. I don't expect you to remember it, but it was some months ago. We covered, I think, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. I also did that, I think, in West Lavington. And then a few weeks ago down in Honiton, I went over that passage again, and also in the evening, the second half of chapter 1. I only tell you this so that you know that that's how I've arrived at chapter 2 this evening. I haven't chosen it specifically for us, but it's there. And as I said, I came to this conclusion that unless God specifically gave me something else to speak on, that is what I was going to do. So we're in chapter 2, and like all of God's word, it has got, of course, much to teach us all. The thing about James is he's a very realistic Christian. He's a very practical man. He sees the Christian life for what it is. He knows all the difficulties, all the pitfalls, all the snares. He's a pastor in the church in Jerusalem, one of the leading men there, and he's very aware of the life of a Christian and all that it entails. And it's full of instruction. It's full of instruction. I think there are over 50 imperative instructions there of do's and don'ts for the Christian. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Christian faith, of course, is that it's a faith that sets us free, isn't it? We sang it in the song. He sets the prisoner free. Sets us free from the worries and the trials of our sins. He sets us free from the burden of trying to keep legalistically to the law. The old Pharisees, they had thousands of instructions, didn't they? We don't have those things. We've been set free. We totally rely on the grace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to save us from our sins. So the instructions of James are not designed. He's not preaching a gospel of works. James preaches a gospel of grace, but I think what he sees is that though that grace and love which we've received should have an outworking effect in our lives. It should have an effect upon us. Although we're set free from the burden of the law, of rules and regulations, the faith comes to us with responsibilities. I think the faith comes to us with responsibilities, which is why he starts, as it's translated in the NIV here, this specific instruction we're going to look at this evening, he starts off by saying, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you're looking at the authorized version, it says, don't handle the faith of our Lord with partiality or with favoritism. It gives the impression and the feeling that this is something we need to handle with care and handle properly. As believers, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities. And why is that? Why do we have responsibilities? Well, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, Christ is making his appeal through us. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's representatives on the earth. And therefore, everything we do reflects on our Lord and our Savior. There is a sense that although it's a personal faith, our own, each one of us has a personal faith, it's not just our own faith, is it? And again, if we turn back to the authorized, I think it says the faith of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's entrusted to us. It's entrusted to us. And when someone entrusts something to us to look after, they give us something very valuable to look after, we look after it with great care, I think, don't we? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded, you probably all know I've no children of my own, but when Jane's first grandson came along, I think he was about a week, maybe 2 weeks old, when he first came for his first sleepover. And I remember thinking at the time, what an awesome responsibility, you know, this precious little bundle. Somebody gives you something precious to look after, you look after it in a very special way, a very special way. And our faith is probably the most precious thing of all, isn't it? Peter describes it as being of more value than gold. And I suppose gold was the most valuable thing he could think of. And it's still one of the most valuable things in our day and age. But think of whatever to you is the most valuable thing you can think of, material thing in the world. Well, your faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, is more valuable than any other thing. It needs to be handled with great care. And the other thing about things of value, I think, I don't know if there are any fans of the Antiques Roadshow here, but I'm always struck when somebody comes up with a particularly valuable object, one of the questions they nearly always ask them, the experts nearly always ask them, what do you do with it? Where do you keep it? If it's a practical thing, do you use it? And if it's a picture and it's displayed all the time, or if it's a practical thing and they're actually using it, They're all delighted. They're all delighted. Treasures shouldn't be hidden. And certainly the treasure of our faith shouldn't be hidden, should it? It's something we need, and we're required to put on public display. But if we're going to put something on public display, it needs to be looking its very best. And we need to handle our faith with great care. As the NIV translates it, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do reflects upon him. Our faith really is a precious thing. It's more precious than gold or any other precious thing. And it needs to be handled as a treasure, as the treasure it is. So there's a balance to be struck here, I think, isn't there? On the one hand, our faith sets us free. We're not bound by rules and regulations. We rely on the grace of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we have to display our faith. We need to keep it looking its best. It comes with responsibilities. How we treat it, how we handle it, how we conduct ourselves has a great effect on other people. James is speaking specifically about behavior in the church this evening, in the passage we're looking at this evening. And we're blessed here. We get a regular flow, not huge numbers, but a regular flow of visitors coming into our meetings. And they observe us. They observe everything about us. And we're observed as soon as we're known. As soon as we make it known that we're Christians, I think we're observed in every corner of our life, aren't we? Not just in the church, but also in the workplace, I know. People are observing you, and they very often, I'm sad to say, pull me up and say, "Oh, I'm surprised you're a Christian." Sometimes we slip. But everything we do, we're watched, we're observed. It has an effect on someone, and it reflects on our Lord. So there's responsibility there. We can have an effect for good or a negative effect upon all those around us. So the particular thing that James is looking at here, he's talking about favoritism or partiality in the older translations. And I suppose that we're all aware of the dangers in families, especially of favoritism. You know, whether it's our children, our grandchildren, our nephews, our nieces, or whatever, if we have more than one, we have to be very careful, don't we, to treat them all equally, or as equally as we can. Favoritism is a dangerous thing, which is James's subject here. Specifically, he's talking about rich versus poor. Rich versus poor. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show some special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my seat," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Discrimination. It may have been a particular problem in the church at that time. Presumably it was. That's why James mentions it. Favoritism against the rich over the poor. I suppose there's a possibility it could still be a danger in our own day. There's a tendency for us, being human beings, sometimes we'll look at people who are joining, coming amongst our numbers, and perhaps we'll think to ourselves, "I wonder what they could do for us. How could they be a help to us?" And in some ways, that's not a bad thing. In an independent church like ourselves, you know, money is very important. It's a useful thing. So it's possible we may get someone come in we know to be perhaps a wealthy man, and we may, without even realizing it, perhaps show favoritism towards them in some way, in our behavior or in the way we are to them. It's a danger. But favoritism isn't just, of course, and what James is saying here isn't just relevant to rich and poor. It's relevant to all kinds of discrimination in the fellowship. And that can concern all kinds of things, can't it? We can discriminate against people on age grounds, on their abilities or lack of abilities, on their sex, on their color, their race. We may favor one person over another because of their interests happen to coincide with our own. We do make judgments on people, don't we? We do make judgments on people. And some people we will, perhaps, without realizing it even, be more favorable towards than to others. And each time we do that, we're making a judgment. We're making a judgment. Verse 4, James says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges?" with evil thoughts. Maybe we're thinking this person could be more useful to me, more interesting, more fun, better conversationalist. But we've made a judgment which is flattering on the one hand to the one party and hurtful to another party. So it's a judgment, but we're all fallible, we're all human, and we all make these judgments. But we make them according to our own human standards. It's according to our own human standards, and we make them at our peril. James says in chapter 5, in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" You know, God never ceases to amaze me, and I think I've said this before, and I don't make any apology for saying it again. He never ceases to amaze me by the people he chooses to use. He chooses by totally different standards than we do, doesn't he? Absolutely different. A well-known phrase, and I've used it before, I know, but I'm going to say it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God chooses on a totally different scale. Why does he do that? Why does he so often choose from those categories? Well, he does it for a reason. Paul goes on to say, so that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that no person can take the credit. And he goes on further and he says, if you want to glory in someone, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God chooses the weak and the disadvantaged, things that the world consider nothing. Those kind of people God chooses and God uses. We make judgments with our human intellect, and we are to use our intellect, but often our judgments are wrong. They're wrong. In this particular case, they're wrong as well. Verses 6 and 7, he says to them, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? They made a judgment, and their judgment's wrong. And so often, we make judgments which are wrong. We need to be a non-judgmental people, showing no preference over one over the other. Our standards not to be the standards of the world. We're to guard against that. Every believer is equal in the sight of God, and they're to be equal in our sight too. But how can we reach this wonderful state? This wonderful state we're called on. How can we? After all, we're only human. You know, we're saved from the consequences of our sins. But they're still with us, some of them, aren't they? Some of those sins are still with us. We're not perfect yet. Well, there is a way. There is a way. The royal law, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right, it says in the NIV. Doing well, it says in other translations. What did Jesus say when he was asked about the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, Jesus, again, never ceases to amaze me with his insight. You know, it's really so simple, isn't it? If we could just keep the command of love, everything else would flow from it. All the rest of the law would fall into place. Love is the answer. Love is the answer. First of all, love for God. And once we have a love for someone, if we really love someone, what do we want to do? Well, surely we want to please them, don't we? We want to please them. If we love someone, we want to please them. And we'll live the way that God asks us to live. And he asks us to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, if we love those around us like we loved ourselves, as I say, the rest of the law would fall into place, wouldn't it? We won't steal from those we love. We won't hurt those we love. We won't try to mess up the marriages of those we love. We won't be jealous of them. We won't lie to them. if you really fulfill this law. James says, if you really keep the royal law, you do right or well. If only we could fulfill it. You know, we'd be instantly recognizable to the world as Christ's disciples. But sadly, from time to time, we do slip, don't we? And it might only be a little slip, and usually it is only a little slip. But it's enough. James says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's a harsh judgment, isn't it? That's a harsh judgment. You know, I often think about the Ten Commandments. Well, I say often while I've been thinking about this, you know, sometimes we don't do ourselves a favor, I don't think, with the phrase the Ten Commandments. It's one, isn't it? It's one commandment. It's all one, 10 points of the same law. It's one complete entity. You know, we got our young people taking their exams, and I don't know what a good pass is in a GCSE now. Isaac could tell us, I expect. I'm sure 90-odd% would be pretty good in a GCSE. It's no good in this test. 99.999, however many nines you want to put on it, that'd be good, wouldn't it? It's not good enough in this test. To be guilty on one point is enough to condemn us. And that'll always be the situation we find ourselves in. We are totally dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's good to be aware of those things, I think, where we do slip, those things which make us slip. We are called to be imitators of Christ. So it's right for us to be aware of the ways in which we fall short. And favoritism, discrimination, partiality, whatever you want to call it, among God's people, is one of the ways it's so easy for us to fall into. And I'm sure every one of us at some time or another is guilty of it. To favor one of God's children over another is sin. It's quite plain in the text. And it leaves us all, like other sin, it leaves us, as I say, totally dependent upon the grace of God. But also, it detracts from our witness. Detracts from our witness. The witness that our love for one another is meant to be. It's one of the major ways that we identify ourselves. The church comes together as a body of vastly different people, different backgrounds, different ages. Even in our own congregation, different races. You know, one of the major effects that a stranger coming in upon us would have if these people, as we are, were all one, all showing love for one another, all intermingling. We're not to be like the world. We're to be imitators of Christ, showing no favoritism. Any split, any fraction in the family of God detracts from the witness that our love for one another is meant to be. But we want the work of sanctification to go on in our lives, don't we? We want to become more Christ-like. We want to be a better imitation of Christ, portray a better image of our faith. And God's love, God's people's love for one another, is one of the main ways that we show the world that we are Christ's disciples. You know, it's also one of the ways that we can check our own standing with God as well. John says in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 20, he says this: if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not an option. For the people of God, love for one another is not an option, it's a command. Jesus goes even further, doesn't he? Very far from just loving our brothers and sisters in the faith, he tells us we've got to love our enemies as well. Love for our brothers and sisters, love our neighbors, love our enemies. As I say, it's not a choice for the Christian. Love for the Christian is a command. James says, if we keep the royal command, we do right. Love for one another is not always easy. I think it's something we have to work at. We all naturally gravitate more to some people than to others. And there are good reasons for that, and I suppose that will always be the same. It could be those we relate to best. simply those we know best, those with the same interests, same tastes, from the same age group, move in the same circles, etc. Those are the easy ones. Those are the ones it's easy for us to love. But others, some others, we need to work at. We need to work at our relationships. Some others are not so easy. We need to ask ourselves constantly, who is our neighbour? It's not just the person sat next to us in the seat. It's not even just the person living next door to us, is it? It's all those we have to do with, all those we come across in our life. The royal law, love your neighbour as yourself. So in the light of these things, how are we to live? What kind of effect should these things have upon us? Well, we're all going to be judged by the same law. We're all going to have the same result. We'll all be found guilty. We're all totally dependent upon Jesus and his sacrifice at Calvary. And that should have a very sobering effect on us, I think. You know, in our human frailty, we are prone, I think, to thinking sometimes of ourselves as better than some others. Sometimes we'll think of one party being better than another party. We do make judgments. We're prone to thinking that some people are a better Christian, perhaps, than others. But in reality, you know, we're all in the same boat. We are all in the same boat, totally dependent upon Jesus. So what effect should that realization have on us in the way we are, in the way we act? Well, it should affect our actions and our word, and our speaking, words and action. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. When you judge others, recognize that you're going to be judged by the same law. This should remove from us any thoughts of favoritism or partiality. It should sober us. It should humble us. It should make us a merciful and forgiving people. You know how often we trip off the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Perhaps in meetings. And how do we ask the Lord to forgive us our sins and trespasses? We ask him to forgive us on the same scale that we forgive others. Something we should have in our minds. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Should make us a forgiving people. Should make us a people who want to fulfill the royal law. Love your neighbour as yourself. If I can quote John again, 1 John 4 verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Why? For love is of God. Love is of God. Dear friends, let us love one another. In our case, I hope we can say, dear friends, let us continue to love one another. May our love for each other grow. And John again, he's big on love, is John, in his letters. He says, let us not love with words or tongue only. You know, words are easy, aren't they? Words are cheap sometimes. Let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. Love should be displayed. It's something we should be out working out in our lives. Looking for those in need amongst us, whatever the need might be. Showing our love for them in practical ways. If we really could keep the royal law, love your neighbour as yourself, amongst ourselves, in our own fellowship, you know, this would have a wonderful effect on us. We are doing it. If we could do it even more, in even greater ways, I believe it would have a tremendous effect on our faith, and an even greater effect on those who observe us. Very conscious, as I was thinking about this, of the effect our lives as Christians have upon those who are observing us, who are yet to find faith in Jesus. They look, they come in, and they may not say anything, but they don't miss anything. We need to make sure that we're reflecting a good image of our Saviour and of our faith, and it will have a positive effect upon our own lives and upon the lives of others. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right.